psalmist said, I lift my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us mercy. Let's come before God in prayer. O Lord our God, your throne is above all the clamour of this world, and so we lift up our eyes to you. You are holy, and you dwell in unapproachable light. No one can look upon you and live. And yet we draw near to you and lift up our eyes because we know that with you is mercy, that you may be feared. Mercy to cover all our sins. Mercy which flows from our Lord Jesus Christ because of his sufferings. Life which comes from his death. And we see him there at your right hand in the heavens, the lion from the tribe of Judah, who conquered death and triumphed over all the powers of hell, and sits now as the Lamb upon the throne. And Lord, we see there him directing the course of history. There he watches over his loved ones, and he prays for them, prayers which, O Lord, surely you hear and answer. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have chosen us to be amongst these loved ones, that you have spoken to us and we have heard your voice calling us to him. And we recount, O Lord, the love of Christ for us as greater treasure than all the world can give. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, our sins. For too often we are cold and indifferent to your love. Lord, we are taken up with the riches of this world and count the treasures of Christ too lightly. And as now we have gathered here to worship you and to hear your voice, we ask that you would draw near to us according to your promise. Bless, Lord, your servant Andrew as he opens your word, and give us hearts to hear through his words the prompting of your Holy Spirit. Fill our worship with your own presence so that Christ might be glorified among us. And we ask this for his name's sake. Amen. Our responsive psalm today is number 25. Hopefully you can all find a green sheet or be close to one. We'll have one to pass around. So it's number 25. Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. My God, I put my trust in you. Let me not be humiliated, nor let my enemies triumph over me.
Every time we look to you, he puts to shame. Let the treacherous be disappointed in their sins.
Show me your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths.
Lead me in the truth and teach me. You are the God of my salvation. In you have I trusted all the day long.
Remember, O Lord, your compassion and love, for they are from everlasting.
Remember the loss of my youth and my transgressions. Remember me according to your love, and forsake your wickedness, O Lord.
Gracious and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in his way.
He carries the humble and doing right, and he teaches his way to the Lord.
All the paths of the Lord are love and faithfulness to to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies.
For you only say, O Lord, forgive my sin, for it is great.
Who are they who fear the Lord? He will teach them the way that they should choose.
They shall dwell in prosperity, and their offspring shall inherit the land.
The Lord is a friend to those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant.
My eyes are ever with him to the Lord, and he shall put my feet out of the mist.
Turn to me and have pity on me, for I am left alone and in misery.
The sorrows of my heart have increased. Bring me out of my troubles.
Look upon my adversity and misery, and forgive me all my sin.
Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and prepare a violent hatred against me.
Protect my life and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I have trusted in you.
Let charity and uprightness preserve me, for my hope has been in you.
Deliver Israel, O God, out of all his troubles.
Free us, God of mercy, from all that keeps us from you. Relieve the misery of the poor and destitute, and fulfill us all with the hope of peace.
All right, before I get to the reading, I'm just going to say thank you quickly. So I've said it before, but it's a privilege to be here. I grew up in this church, and actually, it's just the weirdest thing. It's the preaching equivalent of singing to your aunties preaching here. You know what I mean? It's a bit odd. Before. So just, I'd like to say thank you for it. The prayers that have come from here, just for the privilege to be here. Our reading today is in Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read from verse 45 through to 56. It says this: Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of their tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what had taken place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Okay, can you pray with me? Lord, we come to you just now, we just thank you, Lord, for the wonderful truth of the passage we've read. Lord, I ask that you would come just now and just make known by your Spirit the depth of the greatness of the truths contained here. Lord, I ask that you would help me to speak your word faithfully. Lord, and you would give us all ears to hear. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? I do not believe I would be overstepping the mark in stating that this cry of anguish marks not only the centre point of the scriptures, the most shocking moment in history, but also the most significant event of eternity. This phrase should stun us, amaze us, and confound us. When we read these words, we must not simply glaze over and continue to skim read the passage before us. When we read these words, we must realise that there is something occurring here at a cosmic level which is utterly mind-bending. It is not the words in and of themselves that should stagger us. Rather, the fact that these words are being uttered by Christ. Jesus has declared himself forsaken. It is one thing for these words to be uttered by a lonely Bethlehem shepherd boy who would become the persecuted king. However, this is no mere man that utters these words. This is the perfect man, the eternal Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. This is Jesus, and he is declaring himself forsaken. So what is it that is occurring here in Christ's abandonment? I'm going to spend our time on three questions. They are, number one, how was Christ abandoned? Number two, why was Christ abandoned? And then finally, what are the results of Christ's abandonment? So firstly, how was Christ abandoned? What is it that Jesus is enduring that causes this cry of anguish? Now, I wasn't actually going to say this, but I think it's important that I just cancel this out. When we talk about the crucifixion, a lot of the time we talk about the horror of the physical act of crucifixion. Movies have been made about it. You know, books have been written actually explaining the ins and outs of how crucifixion took a life. However, when the gospel writers focus on these events, Matthew writes this: and when they had crucified him, he spends very little time talking about the physical act of crucifixion, but he wants to dwell on the spiritual significance of the events that are occurring. It's far, far more important that we see the spiritual reality than the physical horror. So what is Jesus enduring that causes this cry of anguish if it's not the physical reality? Now, over the years there have been many suggestions and solutions and answers given to this question, a lot of which are unsatisfactory. The simplest, and I believe correct, explanation is to take Christ's words at their face value. He is forsaken. At that moment that Jesus had seen in Gethsemane, the moment that had staggered him is now upon him. The cup that was before him is being poured out. God's righteous wrath is being unleashed, and the spotless Lamb is suffering the punishment for sin. The Son of God, who has lived in eternal loving communion with the Father, is now experiencing the opposite. Nature itself is symbolising the spiritual reality of the situation. In verse 45 of our passage, it tells us that from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. It's been said once that at the birth of the Son of God there was brightness at midnight. At the death of the Son of God there was darkness at noon. Throughout the scriptures, darkness is used as a metaphor for the absence of God's presence. God, who is light and in whom no darkness dwells. Before this moment, Jesus is able to say to his disciples in John 16:32, "Behold, the hour is coming, and indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." However, here Jesus cries that he is forsaken by God. Now, John Stott writes in his fantastic book, The Cross of Christ, "Outer darkness is one of the expressions Jesus uses to describe hell, since it is the exclusion from the light of God's presence. It is into that outer darkness that the Son of God is plunged." Jesus does not simply feel forsaken. He is forsaken. His cry does not represent a deceptive feeling, but a spiritual reality. As the hymn says, "How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away." The answer to how was Christ abandoned is simple. Actually, literally, and physically, he was abandoned. He is literally alone. This leads us on to our second question. Why was Christ abandoned? It's somewhat ironic that the mockery that Jesus endures from the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees in verse 42, just before in the passage that we read, inadvertently contains the truth and answer to why. They mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." To explain what I mean by this, I'm going to quote from a hymn that I am reliably informed you've sung for the last 2 weeks. Had I not been informed, you'd have been singing for the third week in a row. It says, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. In my place condemned he stood." I cannot overstress how important it is for us to grasp this idea. Much of the time when we're dealing with the concepts involved with the crucifixion, we deal in the language of metaphor and picture. For example, the sacrificial lamb or the scapegoat. However, there is nothing metaphorical in the concept of substitution. It is a straight swap, a literal swap. It's Jesus for Andrew, it's Jesus for Jean, it's Jesus for Fergus. The events of Calvary are a literal substitution. In my place, condemned, he stood. This is God's beautiful and wonderful solution to the problem that lies at the heart of the gospel. It's simply this: man is by nature and by choice sinful and rebellious. God is holy, just and righteous, and as such cannot allow the guilty to go unpunished. Yet God is also gracious, merciful and compassionate. And so the plan is formed between the Father and the Son. And at the right time, that plan is carried out. The Son enters into history, born of a virgin, in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet lives without sin. Jesus lives the perfect life of perfect obedience, the life that we have not lived. And then Jesus dies the death that we should die, in our place, for our sin, absorbing God's wrath. In my place, condemned, he stood. I'm just going to quote some verses to hammer home the point here. This is just a selection. I could give you 100, but this is just a few. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Isaiah 53:5-6 says this: "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." John 1:29 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." As I said, there are 100 other verses I could quote, and this is just a selection to give you a flavour of why Christ was abandoned. It was for us. A hero of mine, a pastor called C.J. Mahaney, wrote this: "God, in abandoning his Son, is treating Jesus as sinner so that he can treat you and I as sons." I'll say that again. God, in abandoning his Son, is treating Jesus as sinner so that he can treat you and I as sons. It's a great line, and it leads us on to our final section. What are the results of Christ's abandonment? Matthew records in verse 50 of the passage we read that there is another cry that Jesus lets out before he yields up his spirit. However, he does not tell us what that cry is. find that out, we have to turn to John chapter 19, verse 30, where we find that Jesus says in a loud voice, "It is finished." He bows his head and he gives up his spirit. This cry, however, is not a cry of anguish. It is a cry of victory. A victory that can be clearly seen in the acts that follow the bowing of Christ's head. Firstly, the curtain temple is torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain which blocked the way to the Holy of Holies, the curtain which signified the separation of man from God, is torn in half from top to bottom as God himself declares both the temple and the curtain defunct. I read this great quote as I was preparing, and I'm just going to share it with you. It's fairly long, but I think it's brilliant. "The rending of the veil proclaimed the termination and passing away of the ceremonial law. It was a sign that the old dispensation of sacrifices, ordinances, was no longer needed. Its work was done, its occupation was gone. From the moment that Christ died, there was no need of an earthly high priest and a mercy seat and a sprinkling of blood and an offering up of incense and a day of atonement, for the true high priest had at length appeared. The true Lamb of God had been slain. The true mercy seat was at length revealed. And now the figures and shadows were no longer needed." The tearing of the curtain marks the opening of the way of salvation to all mankind, as can be seen in the words of the centurion. Upon witnessing the events of the crucifixion, he declares in awe, "Truly, this was the Son of God." It is no coincidence that the first person to declare faith in Christ after the crucifixion is a Gentile. Nor is it a coincidence that this Gentile was directly involved in crucifying Christ. It is a sign that the way is open to all. To quote another famous hymn, "The vilest offender that truly believes," that moment from Jesus, "a pardon receives." Another wonderful result of Christ's abandonment is found in the simple, compassionate understanding that Christ now has for us. The author of the Hebrews puts it like this: "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we were, as we are, yet is without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." There are times in every life where you will feel alone, cut off, mistreated, misunderstood, and abandoned. One of the great consolations of our faith is the reality that though we may feel this way, if we belong to Christ, it is only a feeling and never a reality. Even at our darkest moment, Jesus empathizes with us, he sympathizes with us, and he strengthens us. His darkest moment eclipses anything we could possibly or will possibly face. And as a result, we can sure be sure that there is always grace for us and always a friend who says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The final and greatest result of all comes when we pass beyond the veil of death and enter into the presence of that holy and righteous God. Because now, due to his abandonment of his Son, we can do so with confidence and with the words of Wesley on our lips: "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." So how should we respond to these wondrous truths? Just a few suggestions to take away. If we know Jesus, if we are trusting in him, firstly, we must see at the events of Calvary and in the abandonment of Christ the cost of our sin and how utterly abhorrent it is to God. And as a response to Christ's grace, we must strive to live lives fitting of that sacrifice and of the one who made the sacrifice. Secondly, as we meditate on these truths, they must draw us into a deeper love and worship of God. And if it doesn't, we haven't truly grasped these truths. And then finally, I just want to remind us all that it was our sin that held him here. It was our sin that held Christ on that tree. It was our sin for which he endured the darkness of abandonment. And because of that, we must be sure that our hope is built on him alone, because he is our only hope. I'm just going to pray, and then we'll sing together. Father, we come to you now, and I just, again, thank you, Lord. I thank you for Jesus, firstly. I thank you that you sent your Son, Lord, and that he came and he lived a life that we could not live. And he died the death that we should have died, and that he was raised to life that we might live. Lord, help us to truly wonder on that glorious truth. Lord, help us to live a life in response to that grace. And Lord, help us to tell others of this remarkable, wonderful story of Christ's love for us. Father, I just ask you now that you would enable us to walk in your grace today. And Lord, that you would keep this with us and keep us worshipping this day and for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.